It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Gary Weir, Vice President for Administration at BJU.
Considering it being the last chapel of the summer, I thought about preaching about the importance of getting off to a good start, or perhaps why few people finish well, but I thought that those topics really wouldn't be that appropriate, so that's not where we're going to go today. If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. A question that is often asked by many people is, what does it take for individuals to continually improve at a particular skill in order to achieve greatness? Recently, Fortune magazine published an article entitled, What It Takes to Be Great. And really the focus of the article was, how does a person like Winston Churchill become a great orator, perhaps the greatest orator of the 20th century? How does an individual like Tiger Woods become such a great golfer, or Pavarotti become such a great singer? The article says this: in virtually every field of endeavor, most people learn quickly at first, then move slowly and stop developing completely. Yet few do improve for years and even decades and go on to greatness. People like Tiger Woods in golf, people like Pavarotti in singing, Winston Churchill. The irresistible question, the fundamental challenge for researchers in this field, is why? How are certain people able to go on improving? Now, the answers begin with consistent observations about great performers in many fields. So it's not just limited to something like golf or singing. There are consistencies across these different fields. And basically, they have two conclusions. The first major conclusion is that nobody is great without work. I guess that's encouraging and discouraging at the same time. You don't have to have the natural ability necessarily, but it does require you to work very hard. The most accomplished people need around 10 years of hard work before becoming world class. Yet that's not enough. That's only the first thing, since many people work hard for decades without approaching greatness or even getting significantly better. So what's the second part of all this? The second part of continually improving in a particular skill. The best people in any field are those who devote the most hours to what researchers call deliberate practice. It's an activity that's explicitly intended to improve performance, that reaches for objectives just beyond one's level of competence, provides feedback on results, and involves high levels of repetition. For example, this explains, I like this paragraph because it helps me figure some things out about my golf game the few times I do get to play golf. For example, simply hitting a bucket of balls is not deliberate practice, which is why most golfers don't get better. Hitting an 8-iron 300 times with a goal of leaving the ball within 20 feet of the pin 80% of the time, continually observing results and making appropriate adjustments and doing that for hours every day, that's deliberate practice. Consistency is crucial. Elite performers in many diverse domains have been found to practice on average roughly the same amount every day, including weekends. Evidence crosses a remarkable range of fields. In a study of 20-year-old violinists, the best group, judged by these conservatory teachers, averaged 10,000 hours of deliberate practice over their lives. That's 20-year-olds. The next best averaged 7,500 hours, the next 5,000 hours. It's the same story in surgery, insurance sales, and virtually every sport. More deliberate practice equals better performance. Tons of it equals great performance. So when it comes to improving a particular skill, it's hard work and it's deliberate practice. The psalm I want to look at this morning asks a more fundamental question than improvement in a particular skill. And that is, what does it take to become more skillful in living life itself? And verse 12 expresses this issue. It expresses the need for us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. Look, if you would, at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, we need to be taught the value of our days so that we can gain a wise heart. a wise heart that will enable us to develop more and more skill, get better and better at living life, not just performing a task, but doing the most fundamental thing we do, live life. We need God to teach us the value of our days so that we can do that. Now, how is this accomplished? Well, I think the answer is found in the surrounding verses in this psalm. And this psalm, as you can probably see in your Bible, is a psalm of Moses. Actually, it's a prayer of Moses. It may be the earliest psalm that we have, and Moses may have penned this shortly after the failure of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, where they failed to believe God. And therefore, that generation had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and die in the wilderness. And it was penned for them and penned for the succeeding generation that actually went into the promised land. God is praying that Moses would teach these people what the value of their days is so that they could live in a wise way, so that they could continually improve at living life. But I think that though it was originally penned for them, it's relevant to us today. So what does it teach us about developing this greater and greater skill to live life? Look at, first of all, in verses 3 to 6, if you would. Verses 3 through 6. The first lesson is that we're frail creatures. Verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men." That verse basically tells us that we're all going to return to dust because of the curse of Adam. Death is the sentence that we all live with because of our sin. That's what Romans 5 and verse 12 says. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It's not a very flattering thought to know that my sentence in life because of my sin is death. Our lives are frail, is what Moses is telling us here. And verses 4 through 6 go on to tell us that the span of our lives is very short. Look at verse 4. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." To God, 1,000 years are not just a day, they're really less than a day. That's what that last phrase, "a watch in the night," is referring to. 3 or 4 hours in the evening is essentially what 1,000 years is to the Lord. You skip down to verse 10, our days, our lifetime is 70 or 80 years. And that's a lifetime to us. And all that happens even in a lifetime many times is incomprehensible to us. You know, we can't remember what happened last week many times. And some of you are facing that right now and preparing for your exam tomorrow. What did happen in class last week? What did I read last week? But to God, 1,000 years are like a few hours. Stop and think about that. 20 years ago, there was no internet or email as we know it today. I mean, the internet did exist, but it wasn't really for the public. And I guess that's a blessing and a curse that it didn't exist as it does today 20 years ago. 100 years ago, there was no television. 250 years ago, there was no United States of America. 600 years ago, there was no Columbus. He wasn't even born yet, let alone sailing for America. And 1,000 years ago, there was no Magna Carta. Yet to God, those 1,000 years are the mere passing of a few hours, because He is eternal. How small, how short our lifespan is. Verses 5 and 6, if you look at them, go on to describe this even more. "Thou carriest them," referring to man, God, "thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. And in the evening it is cut down and withereth." Our lives, according to these verses, are like objects that get carried away very swiftly in a flood. That's what our life is like. Our life is like a night's sleep. Our life is like the grass that appears in the morning and then by evening either withers away or is cut down. So we're very frail creatures. Moses is trying to get us to understand our frailty here. But secondly, verses 7 through 8 teach us that we're helpless before God. One person has said that these verses describe God's wrath as doubly irresistible by its vigor and by its justice, leaving us with no resource, that's what verse 7 talks about, and with no excuse, which is what verse 8 talks about. Look at verse 7. "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. God's wrath consumes us, or it literally spends us or finishes us. There's nothing left of us. And that word troubled means that we're overwhelmed by God's wrath. That same word is used of an army that's facing disaster. There's nothing it can do. It's pinned in. And in fact, it's the same word used in Genesis 45 in verse 3 when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and they thought they were done in. Now, the verse says, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They thought they were done for at that point. That's what this word means here. Before God's wrath, we are basically done for on our own. There's nothing we can do about it. We're consumed. We're troubled. We're powerless to escape God's wrath on our own. And then verse 8, Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Even the sins that we would hide from ourselves are plain before God's face. So we have no excuse before God when it comes to being under His wrath. So we're frail creatures. We're helpless before God is what Moses is telling us. And then in verses 9 through 10, we read that we're overwhelmed with the futilities of life. Look, if you would, at verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We spend our years as a tale, or literally a sigh. We put forth prolonged effort, and all of that effort comes to nothing. And then verse 10, we already alluded to that a little bit. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off when we fly away. The strength or the pride of our life, what we can boast about, is simply hard work and sorrow. These verses remind me a lot of the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon describes the futility of life. Life here on this sin-cursed earth can be very futile. You wash your car, and then what happens? It gets dirty, and you got to wash it again. You rake leaves during the fall. And what happens? The leaves fall again. The work just goes on and on and on. Life here on this earth can be very futile. Now, this may seem very strange at this point. Remember, we talked about this in terms of how do we get wisdom to live life, to continually improve in the living of our lives. And basically, all Moses has told us that is that we're frail, that we're helpless before God, and that life can be very futile. How does that help me to live, continually improve in living life in a wise way? Well, I think first of all, these lessons remove pride in our lives. What do we have to boast about when it comes to this? You think of the children of Israel, and they were continually reminded of their failure as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Today, we're quite spoiled. We take a lot of refuge in the technology that we have and the comfort that we have, and we fail to realize that our lives are frail and that we're helpless before God in many respects. So we definitely need this kind of reminder, because we have this false sense of invincibility. But I think more important than helping to remove pride, these lessons make us more dependent upon God. If you would, go back and look at the... first of all, just remember that this is a prayer. Moses is acknowledging that these are conclusions he can't come to on his own, or at least understand the significance of them. He asks God to teach him and the children of Israel the value of their days. He understands that God has to teach him this. But on top of that, these truths drive me to God, and that's a very good thing. His wrath, the fact that I'm helpless before Him because of His wrath, does not drive me away from Him. It drives me to Him because I recognize there's nothing I can do about it. Look at the first couple verses of this psalm. Moses says in verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The sovereign, the all-powerful, the everlasting God is my dwelling place or my refuge as I make my pilgrimage through this earth. As the children of Israel were making their pilgrimage through the wilderness, God was their refuge, and that same God is our refuge today. You know, my life may be like the grass that is withering away, but what did Christ say about that in Matthew chapter 6? If God cares for the grass that's here today and gone tomorrow, how much more does He care for me and my life? I may be helpless and unable to do anything before God because of His wrath for me, but He's provided the way of escape through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. So that drives me to God. Life may be full of futility and full of difficulty. That may be true, but I can glorify God in all that I do. He gives me meaning and purpose in my life. So that's how these verses help us to live in a way that's wise or continually improve in our skill at living life. Look at verses 13 through 17. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years where we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He'll satisfy us with his mercy as we go through this life. Verse 14, he'll give me joy in life. Verses 13 and 14, and he'll make sure that my labor is not in vain. So being driven to God because of the frailty that of our existence and our helplessness and the futility of life is a good thing. And that's what helps us to live a more skillful life. You know, it may take hard work. It may take deliberate practice to become a better singer, to become a better golfer, but it takes much, much more to become more skillful in living in life. It takes that humble dependence upon God, praying this prayer, asking God to help us to recognize our condition, asking Him that we would be able to abide in Him becomes the key. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you for the fact that it is very plain and very clear in telling us our condition before you. But more important, we thank you that we can abide in you and find you as our refuge because of what Christ has done for us. And I pray that we would gain wisdom by understanding our condition and by turning to you. And I pray for each of these students as they complete their work for the summer school session. I pray that you'd give them strength. Pray for the faculty as they grade their work. We pray that you'd help them to give an accurate representation of what the students have done. And we thank you for all that you've accomplished through the days of this summer.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Gary Weir, Vice President for Administration at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.